Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be... Oh, it's going to be one of those kind of mornings, is it? All right. Thanks, Titus. Well, thank you, everyone, for being here again today. It's good to be back together in the house of the Lord. Thank you for those of you who've tuned in from home and are watching live over Facebook or YouTube. We definitely miss you. We look forward to when more of the restrictions are removed and the virus seems to calm down and we can move back into more of a normal gathering together. But until then, this will be what we have to make do with. And we're thankful that you're tuning in. We're thankful that you're here to be with us today. We're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up, we're going to be in Luke 14. And I'm going to try and slow down a little bit because I rushed quite a bit in first service because of the timing. But I'm still going to try and stay inside of our parameters for today. So Luke 14, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 24. And if you've been reading along, we want to encourage you to continue to read in the book of Luke. We're going to be in the book of Luke for several weeks. So if you've continued to read in Luke 14, you would know that these particular verses are verses that are about something that I actually really miss. That Jesus is actually at a party. He's going to a wedding feast. Does anyone else miss going to parties? You remember that when we went to parties? And we went to, you know, wedding parties, right? Those actual things that used to exist like 16 or 18 months or weeks ago, however long ago that was. Today, actually, there's been birthdays and weddings and different things that have happened during this quarantine. Today's actually my daughter Sadie's 13th birthday. And I feel some kind of way about that because I've got two teenagers in my home now. I'm not sure what to do with that just yet. It's also Tom Margaria's birthday, but he's over 50, so no one applauds for him. I'm like, whatever, go to work. But I do miss something that happens in the culture here that was something that didn't happen in the area that I grew up. I miss going to New York weddings, right? In the Midwest, when you go to a wedding, it's like an hour and a half, whole thing's over, go home. Here, you got to like take the day off of work and be prepared for like a whole day event. And Jesus is at this wedding that's like a whole day kind of a celebration. And he is at the house of the leader of the Pharisees. And we want to be reminded, though, that even though it appears that Jesus is talking about weddings and parties and banquets, he's not changed subjects in terms of what he was talking about in the previous six verses. He's talking about the undefeated, ever-advancing kingdom of God. And so he hasn't moved on to a different conversation. Jesus is still teaching about the kingdom. And these passages remind us that there is a day coming that nothing will separate us from each other and from God. There will be no more quarantines in heaven. Amen? There is a day coming where God will wipe away all of the curse of sin and we'll spend eternity with him. And can I tell you what? That is going to be the craziest party you have ever been to. That when we celebrate God together in the kingdom, it will be greater than any party you have ever experienced in your life. And as I'm looking across the room, right, you guys have thrown some great parties. We've been to some cool wedding parties that you guys have thrown. I hate to tell you, it's going to pale in comparison to the party that Jesus is going to throw. Amen? But until that day comes, we want to keep in mind what we should be living for in terms of the kingdom until we get to be in the finalized kingdom and be glorified into the kingdom of God until that time happens. And Jesus is going to address some of that today. So if you've opened up your Bibles to Luke 14, I want to invite you to stand where you are for the reading of the scripture. We're going to read verses 7 through 24. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 7, says this. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, and that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent out his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in this particular passage, one of the first things that I think that we see is the upside down world or the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. It tells us in verse 7 that he's going to tell a parable. Now, for those of us who've been around the church more than 5 minutes, we've heard this word parable before, and you may be familiar with it, but I wanted to go back and make sure I understood what a parable actually is. And a parable is something very simple in nature. It's a relatively short narrative, but it contains a symbolic meaning. So we can't necessarily just take it at face value. There's a greater truth that's being taught in these parables. And he tells this parable to those who were invited to this party. Now, remember where they are. They're still at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, and they're there on the Sabbath. So he's in a very important person's house on a very important day of the week. And it says that he noticed how they were choosing their seats. Now, this is one of those phrases where some of the meaning is lost on us in the translation process. Because when I say I noticed something, it means that I gained knowledge about something that I didn't have before. But remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the man who is God. There is no knowledge that he lacks. He doesn't have to observe them to understand what they're doing. And in fact, not only does he know what they're doing, he knows why they're doing it. It's very interesting to take an account of what Jesus is doing in this situation. Because he moves his attention from the Pharisees who asked him the question about the man who had dropsy, and he fixes his attention on other people at the party. Now, it's very interesting to note that Jesus, again, as I said, has the ability to do something that sounds really amazing at first, that he knows the hearts and minds, he knows the intentions of the people that he's interacting with. So ponder it in this way. In the world that we live in currently, there's been a lot of talk about understanding our history. We have to know where we came from. We have to know history, lest we're doomed to repeat it. You've heard that said at some point in time, and maybe even more recently. And I actually agree with that, right? We need to understand the facts about our history so that we don't fall into the same traps that people fell into in the past. And as Christians, we might actually turn this conversation to say, if you could go back in time, if you could actually go back in history, who would you want to spend time with? What character in history would you want to ask questions? And now, maybe as Christians, we would say, because we feel like we're supposed to, well, I would love to spend time with Paul, or I would love to spend time with maybe Moses or Abraham. And then those of us that are really spiritual, we would say, well, I would love to spend the day with Jesus, right? I would love to spend time with Jesus until we realize what's happening in this particular passage. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he knows why they're thinking what they're thinking. Now, again, that might sound amazing until I start to consider the thoughts and intentions of my heart even today. I woke up this morning a little frustrated about a situation that was me being selfish about something that I wanted, and I'll confess to you what it is. Someone at my house ate all the bread, and I just wanted peanut butter toast before I came to church. That's all I wanted. And in that moment, I had to deal with my own thoughts and emotions about who ate the toast, and if it was Kim, and I ask who's the dummy who ate the toast, then I sleep on the couch for a week, and then, you know, all these things. No, she wouldn't make me do that. So I'm trying to sort through my toast scenario, and I realize in that moment that if Jesus were here with me, he would say, Nate, why are you concerned about toast? And then he would proceed to tell me why I was concerned about toast. It's because I'm a selfish person and I want what I want. And I don't know that I'd want a whole day of that, right? But what we have to see in this particular passage, and what we have to be reminded of, is that Jesus knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he knows our intentions. And so what he goes on to tell them in verse 8 actually seems to make common sense until you realize that he is speaking to the heart of why they're doing what they're doing. He knows that the reason that they want the seats that they want is because they want to be honored. They want the honor for themselves. And he reminds them in verse 9 that what they've taken in haste, the fact that they've gone quickly to sit in the preferred seat, is something that could be very quickly taken away if the master decides that there is someone who is due more honor than them. He will remove them from the seat and put the more honorable person in that seat. And in the process, the very thing that they hoped to have accomplished, which was to be honored, would be undone. That they would be put to shame as they're marched from the seats of honor down to the seat of the lowest person. Here's the thing that we have to be reminded of. That in God's kingdom, God is the one who exalts whom he wills. God is the one who invites people to his banquet table. And when we put ourselves in a seat of honor, it really is a lack of trust in God, or even a belief that God has made a mistake when you don't get the honor you believe you deserve, or that I believe I deserve. The scriptures are replete with these type of situations where someone tries to exalt themselves, but in fact, God turns it around on them. And one of the most clear and amazing ones in all of scripture is back actually in the book of Esther. If you'll turn over with me to the book of Esther. We're going to look at Esther chapter 6. It's right after Nehemiah. It's one of those ones that kind of is sneaky in the Old Testament that's hard to find sometimes. And in this particular book, if you remember what happens before this, there is a man, his name is Haman. And Haman hates the Jews. And he hates one Jew in particular. He hates Esther's uncle, whose name is Mordecai. And he hates Mordecai. And he wants to see Mordecai killed. He wants to see Mordecai killed so badly, he builds a gallows at his house to hang Mordecai on. right? Like, I've hated people in my life, but I've never built a gallows at my house to try to hang them with. But what happens in this particular scene is that Haman is trying to constantly elevate and bring himself into a place of honor. And Mordecai is just doing his job. And in the process of doing his job, Mordecai saves the life of the king. And so as he saves the life of the king brings Haman into the courtroom and asks him, if the king wanted to honor someone, what should he do? And Mordecai gives an answer in chapter 6 based on thinking that the king is talking about him, when in fact the king is talking about the person that he hates. And so in giving the king advice, here's what he says. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, and Haman says to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden in, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights in. And then check this out. This is where it gets funny, right? Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So look what has to happen. So Haman takes the robe and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. He has to go and do all these things that he thought was going to be done to him, to the person he hates. And he has to walk, he is the guy who has to walk through the square of the city, leading the horse, saying, this shall it be done to the man whom the king delights in honor. In an effort to try to honor himself, he ends up being the guy leading the horse through the city. And not only that, look what else God does. Remember that gallows that we mentioned that Mordecai was supposed to be hanged on? Jump over to verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9. Haman knows that his demise is at hand. He comes to try to beg for forgiveness. And in verse 9 it says, then Harbon, one of the eunuchs and attendants of the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Brothers and sisters, this is the upside down world of the kingdom of God. That those who seek to have themselves exalted and honored in the process get done undone by God's sovereign plan. And ultimately, this points us back to one who did not seek to be honored, but yet humbled himself. But before we get to that, we need to see in verse 11 exactly what's going on here with this person who tries to humble themselves. Look at jump back over to Luke 14. Look at verse 11. It says, for everyone. It doesn't say for some. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say sometimes. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. What he's saying is that if this habit of exalting yourself, if that's the normal habit of your life, that ultimately God will humble you. And it says also, the one who humbles himself, the one who has made the habit of living in humility, that person, God will exalt. But the trouble that we have with this oftentimes is that we want it to happen like it happened with Haman and Mordecai. I want a visible, right now, deliverance from my enemies. I want to see them caught in the trap that they tried to set for me. But that's not the way that it always works. The ultimate exaltation and humility of all humanity will not happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because that's ultimately how it will happen for Jesus. Remember, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, turn over there with me really quickly. Jesus sets this incredible example for us. in living this incredibly humble life. Here's what Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says about this particular idea of living humble, but then being exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Jesus gave this to us and set this example for us. "Who, though he was in the form of God," meaning he is God, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross," the worst kind of death. But here's where it turns. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Brothers and sisters, even though Jesus, when he came to the earth for the first time, lived a very humble and even in some cases humiliating life right down to the way that he died, there is a day in which his name will be exalted above all other names, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some willingly and some unwillingly. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, where this leads us to, is the question of where are you seeking to be honored in your life? Or maybe another way of putting it is this: are you willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and live for the will of the Father? Are you building your own kingdom or advancing the kingdom of God? Now, you may be caught in a quandary here, because sometimes I think I'm doing the right thing. I think I'm building God's kingdom. And then I end up in a different place than where I started. And so I have to ask myself, how would I day in and day out know if I'm building my own kingdom or I'm building God's kingdom? How would I know if I'm trying to advance my own kingdom or if I'm trying to advance God's kingdom? Let me give you some markers to consider. Start with this particular question: what and where, or where and why, are you the most frustrated in your life? What areas of your life do you feel the most frustrated? That might be the area in which you're seeking to be honored the most. Again, I already confessed to you, somebody ate my toast this morning, so I was already frustrated with them. But here's what happens all too often with my kids, too. I get so frustrated because I don't want to have to parent them. And I know that sounds silly because I'm their parent. I want them to just be automatically good kids all the time. And I don't want to have to get involved to parent them. And so I get frustrated when they do something that's different than what I wanted them to do. And I have to back up in that moment and deal with, why am I frustrated about this situation? Am I frustrated because they're not being obedient to the will of God? Or am I frustrated because they ate my toast or messed up my day in some way, shape, or form? One other confession I'll make to you very quickly. There has been one incredible benefit of all this pandemic stuff that's happened, and that is the traffic went away. Anybody else enjoying the less traffic that we have on here? Hour and a half commutes now are like 20 or 30 minutes. The time is significantly reduced. But now that the restrictions are starting to be removed, people are starting to go back out again. And 2 weeks ago, I could drive the length of Hempstead Turnpike on a Sunday morning and never have to stop at any light. And this morning I went to pull out and there were people outside. And I said, "People, what are you doing outside? It's dangerous out here. Go home." As if I actually cared about them, right? What I'm really frustrated is they're jacking up my commute, my 7-minute commute. But why am I frustrated in that moment? Am I frustrated because I think they're dishonoring God? Or am I frustrated because I selfishly don't want there to be any traffic? We have to take a step back, and maybe you can sympathize with some of these examples, but I would encourage you to press into what you're frustrated about. Are you like me, where all too often I'm more concerned about what I want people to do than I am concerned about them doing the commands of God? And if I'm advancing the kingdom of God, then I should only care about what God calls me and others to do, not what I think my opinion is of what they should do. And there should be a sense of frustration if they're living in sin and not being obedient to the word. I should be frustrated, maybe even righteously angry about that. But if I'm trying to build my own kingdom, I may be frustrated about situations that don't even align with the will of God. One of the ways that we can continue to drill down into this idea that Christ is teaching here is in this next section of verses. I really think what he's relaying to us is getting at the heart, the desires of our hearts, and the everyday life in which we live. Now, picture this scene again, what's happening here. He's already addressed the Pharisees who asked him a question. He's then turned his attention to people who've sat in seats of honor, and he's address them. Now he's going to turn his attention to the guy's house he is in. He's going to address this man who the passage tells us is the leader of the Pharisees. He's like the big dog in the kennel. And he turns to him and gives him attention, and he tells him not to do something, which according to this passage is exactly the thing that he has done. So he's rebuking him for the very situation that they're in. Because we have to be reminded, who's at the party? We already said he's at the house of the leader of the Pharisees, and the lawyers and the Pharisees are there. So the top tier socially is at this party. And he turns to them and does not take into account who they are in the culture, but instead speaks the truth to them. And can I say to you, this is the exact type of passion and courage that we need today, that we're willing to speak the truth of God's word no matter who hears it, no matter the social or economic cost it might have. We have to speak the truth clearly and lovingly into the context that we live in. And he tells this man in verse 13 that he should have a certain type of people in his home. And the type of people that he should have in his home are the people that they don't care about. And Pastor Matt taught us very well last week and very clearly that we know that they don't care about the sick. They don't care about the lower people in the society. But he goes on into verse 14 to address why he would tell them this. Remember, he knows the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. He knows that they're seeking the wrong reward. They're so focused on this world that they're not living for the next. And let me say this to you too. There is no reward that you can receive on this earth that will have any that will hold a candle to or come close to the reward that you can receive in heaven. There is no reward that's even comparable. Because it tells us that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, that when we are resurrected in the coming age, that we'll receive a commendation from God, we'll receive a reward from God. Now, you guys have given each other and even given me and my family some pretty cool gifts, but no one can outgift God. They're not going to be able to do it. We have to be reminded that there is a life coming after this one, and we have to live for that life. We're guaranteed that we're in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4:14, that Jesus will raise us upon his return. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, so the guarantee of our resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That because he raised Jesus Christ, he will also raise with Jesus and bring us with him into his presence. This again begs this question, what do your everyday choices reveal about your desires? You see, what I'm afraid of for me and for many of us is that we see living for God kind of as these like emotional, emotive mountaintop experiences. And the truth is, those are good, and many people have them in their life. But the truth is, for most people, it only happens maybe once or twice in your entire life. And instead of living for these big mountaintop type experiences, we need to see living for God happening in the little everyday decisions that we make. It's about what's often referred to as maybe the daily grind. That inside of just the daily decision to read the Bible so that we know the will of God and we can pursue the will of God by living each moment according to the call of God that He has put on your life. And let me just so we're clear again, I think we've said this several times, we definitely said it in our 2 Timothy series. The only way we know the will of God is by being students of the Word of God. We don't have to discern the will of God as some kind of mystical thing that's difficult to know. He's told us in His Scripture what His will is for us. In this topsy-turvy world, we have to live in light of the clarity that the Scriptures give us. We need to live each day, each moment, to God's glory. We need to see how glorious God is, know what He's called us to, and then get busy doing it according to the power of Jesus. God is not asking you and me as those who have been invited to the kingdom to do something that we're powerless to do. He's given us the power and the indwelling of His Spirit to live in such a way that brings Him glory. And so I want to again try to encapsulate this down into some smaller categories. So men, let me speak to you first. I believe that it's clearly taught in the Scriptures that men are by God's design supposed to be leaders, especially in the home, in the church, and even in some sense in the culture. But saying that we're to be leaders assumes that you're leading people somewhere. And so I want to just put out to you that you are leading someone somewhere. Whether you realize it or not, your everyday life is leading someone somewhere. And so let's think about that, especially in terms of the leadership role. If you're a married man, think about that in terms of your role of leading your wife. And I think the best way to think about this is that as you interact with your wife, as you dialogue with your wife, what are you celebrating or encouraging in her? Are you celebrating and encouraging in your wife an ever-deepening love of the Word, an ever-persistent prayer life, an ever-growing desire to share Christ? Or are you celebrating the way that she dresses, or the dinners that she makes, or the money that she makes at her job? Which are all good things, but need to be understood in living life for the kingdom. For those of us who have children, what are we celebrating or encouraging in them? What are we leading them to treasure? Are we leading them to treasure academic accomplishments, sports accomplishments, any kind of accomplishment more than we celebrate and encourage in them loving the Word of God and doing the will of God? Because if we aren't, if we're encouraging and celebrating in them something other than an ever-growing love for God and His Word, then we're leading them away from God. Women, let me just speak to you for a moment. The culture wants you to believe that you need to have value, that you find your value in a ton of other things other than what the Word says. That you need to have value in the way that you look, in the way that you dress, maybe even having a career. But let me just say to you, let's go back and evaluate the Word in terms of what you're to value. And all of those things are good, right? I'm not advocating for you to basically wear a burlap sack all day. That's not what I'm advocating for. And I don't think that's what the Scriptures are calling for. But instead of living for the things that the world treasure, we need to know what the Word of God says that we're to treasure. And so let's back it up too. If you're married, let me ask you, what are you encouraging in your husband? What are you celebrating in your husband? Are you fostering and encouraging in him a desire to love the Word and do the Word? In your children, mothers, what are you encouraging? What are you celebrating in them? and let me just say this too. I think that in the world today, we need men to lead. We need men to step up and lead. And we need women to show us how to love and do it in the process. I think God has engineered us in a particular way, in such that when we get outside of our roles, we get all kinds of topsy upside down in terms of what we're supposed to do. Men and women are meant to be together in a relationship and marriage to complement each other as men lead and as women get us back on course of what it looks like to be loved. And if we get off course in terms of what we value or what we care about, we don't fulfill the roles that God's given us. Especially if you're a married person, we have to recognize the devil wants to destroy marriage in the culture. The devil wants to tear down the relationship between men and women in marriage. Because if he can do that, then homes are destroyed, and homes are the foundation for the culture that honors God. And on top of that, Ephesians tells us that the relationship in marriage between men and women actually declares the gospel. So he can tear down another way in which the gospel is displayed in the culture. Brothers and sisters, we have to celebrate and encourage our marriages to grow for the sake of the kingdom. Let me just say this to you, too. If you're a young person here today, you're not married, you don't have kids, and it feels like I've been primarily talking to those type of people, can I just say to you, God has a specific role for you to play in his kingdom. He has a very specific role that he desires for you to live up to. And can I just say, the world in particular is after you. The world wants your soul, and they're actually afraid of you. And they want to control you into a certain way of thinking because, in a very real sense, you are potential personified because you've not taken on the restrictions that many of us have. You're not encumbered in a sense with all of the bills and relationship problems and all that stuff that many of us have. You're free to make decisions and do things that many of us have essentially restricted ourselves from. And let me just say to you, I'll even say it this way, you are going to change the world. You, young person, you're going to change the world. It's going to happen through you. The question is, will you effectively change it for the kingdom or for your own kingdom? And so let me plead with you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put away what the world tells you to value and put into your mind what the Word tells you to value. Again, he continues to drill down in these next verses what all too often seem to be good excuses inside the kingdom of God. It appears that there's this particular man in verse 15 that understands that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And he speaks up. And he says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." So he at least understands that Jesus is not just talking about some sort of banquet nebulously somewhere, but he's talking about the banquet in the kingdom of God. And Jesus now responds to that man in verse 16 by telling another parable, another short story that has a deeper theological meaning. He tells the story of a man who gets a banquet ready. He prepares this huge banquet and sends his servant to those who were invited to the party to let them know that the party is ready. And there are three different people this text tells us were invited to this party. Two of them that are invited give an excuse and then ask for their apologies to be extended. But the last person, he just says, "I'm not coming." The first one says that he bought a field and he needs to go inspect it. And this would have been a very normal practice. There's nothing wrong with buying a field and going to inspect that what you bought lives up to what you were promised and what you paid for. And even though his refusal would seem to indicate that he had already said he would come, he's now asking the servant to extend his apology because this decline would have been very late. He's declining the invitation on the day of the party in which he said he would already come. And the second man gives the excuse that he bought 5 yoke of oxen and he needs to go examine them. Again, this would have been a totally normal practice and there's nothing bad about it. But the fact that he's purchased 5 yoke of oxen, it tells us that he's a very wealthy man. He's bought more than double what the normal farmer would have had. They would have normally just had 2. And again, it seems that even though this man had already accepted the invitation, he had no intent of going. Because he says he's in the process of leaving as the servant is coming to tell him that the party's ready. So that tells us, even though he said, yeah, I'll be there, he never intended to come. And then in verse 20, he tells us about this last man that tells the servant that he just got married. This is the excuse as to why he cannot come. And this one seems strange because there's no law or reason that would prevent him from coming. The Old Testament did actually free a newly married man from serving in the military, but it wouldn't apply here. It wouldn't apply to this situation. This man, actually, he's not apologetic at all, the parable tells us. He just refuses to come. Here's what's so scary about this particular parable. Buying a field, buying oxen, getting married are all good things. They're not doing things that are sinful that would prevent them from coming to the party. They're purchasing more property. They're getting more tools to do their job. They're beginning a new family. All good things. But remember, we're not just talking about some sort of wedding banquet that you can just bow out of. We're talking about a feast in the kingdom of God. And understand what's being said here. We can get so wrapped up in good things, we miss the banquet that God offers us. Christian, listen, there are so many things that you can get involved in, but if you are living for something else other than the kingdom of God, you are making excuses that will cause you to miss out on the blessings of God. And let me say it this way, lest I communicate short of what's being communicated here. If you consistently make excuses as to why you are not living for the kingdom of God, you are not in the kingdom of God. You cannot have a habit of living for something other than, living for another kingdom than the kingdom of God and believe that you actually belong to that kingdom. But if you're here today and you have not put your trust, your faith in Jesus, you're not in the kingdom of God, God offers you today the benefits of his kingdom. The Bible says that any of us who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And with that salvation, the beauty and the massive benefit of being part of the kingdom of God is extended to you. But he goes on then in verse 21, he says that instead of these men coming to the party, he's going to do what he told them to do in verse 13. Instead of inviting the rich, he says to the servant, bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, bring in the blind, and bring in the lame. Brothers and sisters, these are the people God invites to the banquet of his kingdom, which is an incredible freeing truth, that God does not care what you look like on the outside. What he cares about is your heart. He wants people who are willing to follow him. And brothers and sisters, this is us. This means if you're willing to follow after God, there is no place in life, there is no sin that you've committed that will take you too far away from God. You are never outside of the saving grace of God. There is nothing that you can do that will separate you from the love of God. And this is an amazing truth. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, and the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done. And this is the phrase I want you to key on. And still there is room. The banquet table in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is huge. And what this tells us is that even to this day, God is saving people. there is still room at the banquet table for those who are outside of the kingdom of God to be invited in and be in the kingdom of God. And so as a response to that, he says in verse 20, the master says to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house be filled. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God for each one of us who are inside of the kingdom of God. That we would recognize that the banquet table of God, since he has not returned, still has room. And that we would go and compel anyone from anywhere, from any culture, to come into and be part of the kingdom of God. There is still room. We can invite others to come and sit and dine with God at his banquet table. And that even though the world seems like it's burning to the ground around us, there is still hope because God is still in the business of saving. Amen? Do you believe that today? That there is still room for more at the banquet table of God. But look in verse 24. This passage ends with a warning. And this is why I could say what I said earlier. He said, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This should terrify us. That there are people who were extended an invitation to the banquet table of God but have declined, that will never be there. This is my fear for the church in America today. That there's been an extension by God himself to feast at his banquet table, to be with him in the kingdom, and instead collectively at a church, as a church, especially the church in America, we have said, I would rather have the garbage of the world. We are offered the banquet of all banquets, and instead we would choose to eat out of the world's dumpster. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to reflect on the state of the church at large. It's another thing to boil it down to myself. Because I must ask myself, are there any excuses that I'm making that keep me from living for the kingdom? What excuses are you making that keep you from living for the kingdom? And I don't know about you, but especially with everything that's happening around the world right now and is even happening in my life, I don't want to live an excuse-filled life. I'm sick of it. And I don't want any more excuses. And here's the part that's funny, brothers and sisters. We already know that God already knows your thoughts and intentions. He already knows why you do what you do. And so we're holding on to these excuses as if we can hide from God what we're really up to, and we can't. So what I'm pleading with you today is that God already knows. Confess to him where you've made excuses and move forward. Here's the truth. Nothing around you prevents you from living for God and his kingdom except you. Me. I'm the only thing that prevents me from living for the kingdom of God. There is no excuse, there is no external circumstance that can prevent me from living for the kingdom of God. Why do I know that to be true? Because, brother and sister, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. This means that you have the power of God to overcome the excuses you've been making as to why you're not living completely for the kingdom. But here's what we have to do. We have to be honest with ourselves about where we're facing real struggles and where we've just made excuses. And we have to actually think and look at our lives to go, this is an excuse that I have made, and I'm not going to make it anymore. And that's my challenge to you today. See the ever a growing and extending nature of the kingdom and stop making excuses and get on board with the kingdom advancing. I want you to cut out one excuse this week that you know that you've been making, whether it's reading your Bible consistently or praying consistently or whatever you've allowed to prevent you from sharing the gospel with your neighbor consistently. Those excuses will not hold weight when we stand before the kingdom of God. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're even watching us online and the excuse that you've been making actually revolves around you taking the first step of following Jesus. Maybe you've not, in faith, trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've made excuses like, I'm not ready. Or maybe you've even said, how could God love someone like me? This text tells us that God loves even the lowest of society. That God wants the very bottom of society in his banquet. Let me just plead with you and say, today might be your last day on earth. You cannot pass from this life into the next without being sure of where you spend eternity. The word says that you can have surety about where you will be when you pass from this life into the next. But let me just say to you also, believer, this might be your last day on earth too. No one's guaranteed another breath. What will you be doing? What will you be found doing when the time comes? Will you be found building the kingdom of God? Or will you be found building your own kingdom? I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but our world and its emptiness and its flawedness has been exposed to us in this day and age more than I think at any other time in my life. Life is just a vapor and will be gone in a moment. And all the things that we treasure, all the freedoms that we treasure, our health, our financial prosperity can be gone in a moment. All of that stuff is not worth living for. But we can steward all of that. We can steward our finances. We can steward our relationships. We can steward our lives to advance the kingdom of God, and that will have value in this life and for all eternity. So I want to invite you to stand with me now. I'm going to begin to pray, and I want you to pray the same thing with me, that if there is any excuse that you've been making, if you've been allowing any excuse to prevent you from giving your life to the kingdom of God, that you would ask God to give you the strength to put that excuse aside and today begin this moment living renewed and refreshed for the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we so look forward to the day in which all things are made right, all things are made new, and the struggles of this life, the sin of this life is completely wiped away in your forever kingdom. But until that day happens, allow us to live for nothing else other than the kingdom of God, your kingdom. Lord, expose in our hearts and minds, expose to me, expose to anyone who's here today or listening today, any excuse that they have made, that I have made, that I have allowed to prevent me from pursuing your kingdom above all else. Lord, may today be the day that revival begins right here in our church, right here in our hearts, so that even though the world around us seems like it's burning to the ground, that we would be able to stand up with the truth of the Word of God and say that we know your will, we know what you expect of us, that you are good and that you are still saving people, that there are still people being added to your kingdom, and that you desire for us to urge those who are outside of your kingdom to repent and be added to your kingdom. Lord, give us a renewed passion to not get caught up in the things of this world, but instead allow us to see the necessity of living for your kingdom of every moment of every day. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.